I have a confession to make to my church family. This is the first time that I have followed a band to preach. So I tell you what, as one preacher said, if you can't preach after that, there's something wrong with you. So here we go. I'm so glad that you're here today, because we get today on this Palm Sunday to celebrate the reason for the season, which is Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this morning the greatest stories. And I think we'll all agree here, the greatest stories usually end with six words: and they lived happily ever after. Now, don't you love to hear that? Don't you love to have some type of resolution? When you're reading a story, maybe you've been going through the twists and the turns. Finally, you reach that point in the story where they lived happily ever after. I wonder if that's the way that you want your story to end this morning. Do you want it to be said of you, and he and she lived happily ever after? J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote one of history's most epic adventures, of course that is The Lord of the Rings, when he concluded his work, he concluded his work with the heroes riding off literally into the sunset in what he called the Undying Lands. A few years later, Tolkien picked up his pen and he began to write a sequel to The Lord of the Rings, but he stopped because he found the idea just too depressing. The reason he found it so depressing was, how on earth do you follow up "they lived happily ever after"? You see, Tolkien knew what I want to preach to you about this morning, is that the greatest hope is in the end. Today, of course, is Palm Sunday. What does that mean? It means that it's the beginning of Holy Week. It means that we are standing with great anticipation on this Sunday of the greatest, most significant week in history. That is Holy Week. Why is it so significant? Listen, because the whole history of the earth has been leading up to this one moment where Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would come and take away our sorrows and make our sorrows his very own, where he would bear our burdens to Calvary and he would suffer and die alone. See, by the time next week, we will come again to celebrate the resurrection. After we have passed through the valley of the shadow of death, we will come again as a body to do what we do every Sunday, and we will celebrate the resurrected Jesus. That's the reason we're here this morning. This is the reason the Ram Corps led us excellently in music, because we shout and proclaim from this little spot in this little city on this earth that there is a God in heaven who rules and reigns and one day is coming again. And we get together here today in anticipation of that hope. We'll come again next week to celebrate the resurrection of the Jesus whose death brought about the death of death and whose death brought our life. So here we are at the end of the life of Jesus, and the greatest hope is still yet to come. And by the way, let me say this. Don't neglect this, and I'm so glad that we had this in our Keeping Faith Sunday School class this morning. Hope is the central claim of Christianity. Hope is the beautiful claim of Christianity. We confess that even in the face of death, there is great hope. So today, I want us to look today to explore the theme of hope in the end in the light of the events that happened this day 2,000 years ago, Palm Sunday. So to do so, I invite you this morning, if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, take it and turn to Genesis chapter 49. Turn to the end of the beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Today's Palm Sunday. Shouldn't we be doing something out of the four Gospels? Shouldn't we be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Why on earth would you take us to Genesis 49 today? And I say, absolutely, we're going to Genesis 49, because remember this. The message of the apostles, which is the New Testament, always preaches Christ in a certain way. Christ is the promised fulfillment of Scripture. Paul, when he's delivering his message to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he says, I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died in accordance to the Scriptures. So I want us to learn the significance of what we call the triumphal entry. when Jesus came riding through the gates of Jerusalem while the people shouted, Hosanna. Let's try that together, church. Hosanna. Let's do it again. Hosanna. You know what we just said? God save us. That's what we just confessed. That's what they were confessing with the palm branches. So let's listen to the text. And let's see why the people who met Jesus this day 2,000 years ago were so excited. And let me go ahead and tell you this. They were shouting their salvation because they knew that the greatest hope is in the end. Hear the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 49, start in verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed, we come to this moment dependent upon your Spirit to teach us obedience from your word. May the Son be exalted in the power of the Spirit so that you, Father, may receive glory and honor that is due your name. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. So here we are in Genesis. And we're at the end of the life of Jacob. And so as Jacob is preparing to taste the fruit of Adam's curse, he blesses his children. At the end of Jacob's life, he is clinging and holding on to the hope of the promise made to Adam and Eve. One of the children receives the greatest blessing. And that child, of course, is Judah. So there are clues in the blessing of Judah that relate directly to the life of Jesus. And that's what I want to show you this morning. So today, from Genesis 49, I want to show you five truths to highlight the hope that Jesus brought when he triumphantly came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And hopefully this morning, church, we're feeling this tension. Hopefully this morning, we're already sensing this poetry of the whole event. Jesus is triumphantly entering the place where he'll be crucified. But as one cultural poet put it, the cross meant to kill is our victory. Number one this morning, Jesus is hope realized. Jesus is hope realized. Listen, it's one thing to dream of hope. It's another thing to experience all that you've ever hoped for. And listen to me, Jesus is all that we could ever hope for. Look at the text. Look at the phrase in verse 8. It says, your brothers will praise you. Now this is incredible. The firstborn son is the one who usually gets the greatest blessing. But not so in this case. And that should teach us a lesson in and of itself, that God's ways are beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, beyond even our cultural articulation. His ways are not our ways. He transcends culture. Usually the firstborn gets the blessing, but not in this case. Jacob, of course, had 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Daniel, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And of these, he had a favorite, didn't he? Who's his favorite, church? It was Joseph. But Judah, in the providence of God, is the one who receives the greatest blessing from Jacob. Look at the language of verse 8 and 10. Your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow before you. And that's just interesting that here Jacob is saying that your father's sons shall bow before you, because you remember what happened to Joseph. Remember, Joseph had a dream of his brothers bowing down to him, his father bowing down to him, and that ended up with Joseph down in the bottom of a pit. So this is just interesting. And then it goes on and it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Of all the children, Judah stands as the preeminent son. There's this hope that is undergirding Jacob's life as he is facing death. And the hope that Jacob has as he's facing death is this bright future that will come from his family to be a blessing to the whole earth. Now, where on earth did Jacob get such an idea? The idea comes all the way from the beginning, where God promised a son who would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of evil. That's where he got it from, Genesis 3. And never neglect this, beloved. Genesis 3 in the Bible is that passage we call the fall. But it only takes God 15 verses to get to the hope of the gospel. And of course, he got it also from the promise made to his grandfather Abraham, when God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And God said that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So pay attention. Here we see the son, one son of Jacob, fulfilling the promise for the whole earth for all time. But the son of Jacob who would fulfill this hope was not to be Judah. He was to be one who would come from Judah. Look at verse 10. Now, this morning, my preferred translation is the English Standard Version. And it reads in my Bible, until tribute comes to him. And this is where good Bible studies come into play. This is where multiple translations help us, because there's a word here in the Hebrew, the word here, Shiloh. And the Christian Standard Bible, which is a new version that the Southern Baptist Convention is really pushing these days, it says, it captures this word, Shiloh, very well. Listen to what it says in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet. And now listen, here's the word, Shiloh, until he whose right it is comes. And the obedience of the peoples belong to him. You say, what's the big deal? This verse in the Hebrew is anticipating one who is to come. This verse in the Hebrew is anticipating one who will have a scepter in his hand to rule the nations. Who is the one to come? Well, think about it biblically. David, he came, but well, it wasn't David, was it? Well, then after David, there was Solomon, but it wasn't Solomon. You see, because it couldn't have just been anyone, it had to be a certain one. Search the scriptures, search history, search other religions if you so desire. There is only one person, beloved, who is the realization of hope. And what's his name, church? Jesus. Only Jesus. You see, the reason that no one else fits the bill of this prophecy is because this prophecy is telling of one person to rule all people forever. No one could fulfill this prophecy except one who would be both God and King. And so when Christ comes riding in on a donkey on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, he is pointing back to this prophecy, and he's pointing ahead to the hope that he is bringing, and he is telling us with a neon flashing sign, I am the one. I am not only the longing of this solitary prophecy, I am the longing of every heart who has ever walked the face of the earth. I am hope. Jesus is not just anyone. He is the preeminent one. Paul describes him this way in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And I can just hear Paul writing in the parentheses to the Galatians, I wish I could describe him to you. You see, when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey during the streets of Jerusalem on the back of this beast of burden, he was telling the very world that he created that hope is here. Hope has arrived. It's risen with healing in his wings. And amazingly, this is what's so incredible. Amazingly, hope comes riding in on a donkey. Number two this morning, Jesus is the rescuer from our enemy. Look at the text. Look at verses 8 and 9. Notice, and I love this language. This is fierce language. These are literally fighting words. This is what this is. The one described here, he's a warrior. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, our Lord is a warrior. Look at what happens. The text, he has his hand on the neck of his enemy. You know what this means? It means that if there's a fight, Jesus is the one who's in control the whole way. He's got his hand right on the neck of the enemy. And we need to know something, beloved, this morning. You and I have an enemy. He is a fierce enemy. He has brought something to the world that every man right now is trying to flee. That is death. Everyone wants to live as long as you can. That's why you took your medication this morning. That's why you're going to keep that appointment next week. And wife, you make him keep that appointment next week. That's why we have to do these things, right? Because we all desire to live. The Bible warns us about our enemy by saying, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around. This is amazing. Listen, like a lion, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But look at the text again in Genesis 49. Don't miss this. Jesus is described as a greater lion. Revelations 5 calls him the lion of the tribe of Judah. I wonder where he ever got such an idea. The enemy may be fierce, but Jesus is greater. And as John would say later to encourage his church, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And this is just amazing to me. It's interesting that both Jesus and Satan are described as lions. Did you know lions are so fierce, their tongue, just with their tongue, they can rip meat off of a bone. Lions. Roar, right? Jesus and Satan both describe as a lion, but what's the difference? One lion's on a leash. The other lion's on a throne. One has a kingdom that will be shaken and undone. But the other has an unshakable kingdom. You get the picture this morning? You get the picture? Jesus, he has his hand on that old serpent, the devil, and he has conquered him. But listen to the gospel. Don't miss this. The way that Jesus conquers the enemy is by willingly outstretching his arms on an old rugged cross to suffer and die for you and me. You see, the way that he loosened the stranglehold that death had on us was by taking his hands and putting them around the neck of death. But how on earth did he get his hands around the neck of death? The way that he did was by stretching his arms out on the cross, subjecting himself to death. So for our death, so that he could taste death for everyone. As Cyril of Alexandria said, Jesus is the ultimate lion who has come to rescue us from the lion who was seeking to devour us. Who dares rouse him? You see, one day there was a time when someone roused him, and he came on a rescue mission seeking and saving the lost ones. One day someone roused him, and he came seeking and saving lost ones like you and me. He moved heaven and earth so that he could bring his salvation to us. From heaven he came and sought her. From heaven he came and sought you, us, to make us his very own. And with his blood he bought us. That's what he did. You say, why did he do those things? Really one reason. For you. For you. When he came on that rescue mission, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them by the blood of his cross. He is our rescuer. And number three this morning, this is the good one. Jesus is the ruler of all nations. Look at the text. When the Bible speaks of the reign of Jesus, it always speaks in universal terms. It always speaks holistically. As Abraham Kuyper, the famous Dutch theologian, said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' There's not an inch in your life. There's not an inch in this church where Jesus doesn't say, 'Mine, mine, mine.'" Some, they may wish for us to be quiet. Shh. Keep it to yourself. Don't go out there witnessing. Be quiet. But how on earth can we not speak? How on earth can we help but do nothing but speak? Because one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the glory, with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's why we're here today. We're gathered together as a church to anticipate that day when the King of Kings makes the kingdoms of this world his own, and we'll reign with him forever and forever. Now, right now, we have the reality that faces us, that there are many who are dwelling in deep darkness. The God of this world has filled their minds, and they've blinded their eyes so that many are deceived. But one day, the Bible says, the obedience of all peoples will come to him. Look at verse 9. Look at the plurals. It's right there. This is not nation, but nations. The nations of the world are soon to belong to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is the Christ that we proclaim at First Baptist Church of Newnan. You see, this poem is going to be later interpreted for us in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, where the Lord's anointed just simply has to ask and the nations will be given to him. Again, we see the fulfillment of this in Revelation chapter 5, where it says, "The elder said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe, language, people, and nation.'" And what does that mean for us this morning? Listen closely. Because if we're not careful, we can get so trapped in our preferences that we miss Jesus. Heaven won't look like our worship service today. It'll be much better than this. As good as we've had it, it'll be so much better than this. You see, we're just one section of the choir. And when the choir sings in heaven, there'll be a harmony of all nations. There'll be a harmony of all peoples. This is why we need things like what we experienced yesterday in our oneness walk. This is why we need to go as far outside the walls of this church as we can, even to the ends of the earth. We need to get to know the people that we're going to be spending eternity with. There'll be no segregation in heaven. There's not going to be any white churches, no black churches, no Baptist churches. I know that may shock some of you, but no Methodist churches either. I'll go ahead and say that. No Presbyterians, no Catholics. There'll be no Spanish churches. There'll be no Asian churches. There'll be no small churches, no big churches. Instead, there'll be this chorus from all people, of all times, of all places, singing a song. "Worthy are you, O God. Worthy are you, O God." But the poem isn't over yet. The poem tells us a little about the kingdom that we long for his coming will enjoy. The last two points, 4 and 5, they really go together because they tell us about his kingdom. Look at the text. Notice the poetic language in verse 11 and 12, and I want to read it again. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine, he washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. All of these verses, all of the images of these verses are images that tell us, number four, Jesus is the bringer of abundance. You see, when Jesus takes over, there will never again be any shortage of good. The only thing that will be lacking is everything that is not good. Everything that is not good will be destroyed. And all that will remain will be what is good. Look at the language. Look at the language. When this king comes, he will have no problem tying his donkey to grapevines. Now, normally you wouldn't tie a donkey to the choicest vine. Donkeys have the reputation of being stubborn for a reason. You say, gee, they say, ha, you know, all the rest. They're not interested. It's like me taking my children to Hobby Lobby and taking my eyes off them for just a minute. That's not a good idea. Especially if it's Christmas season, they got this row of trees that my children, look, Christmas trees. One, I just have this image of me, 1, 2, 3, all 12 trees just gone. But on this day, there will be such an abundance that it doesn't matter where he ties his donkey. And by the way, when you read the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding a donkey, I hope that your minds will forever think of this passage in Genesis 49. Listen. Here in Genesis, there's a prophecy of a king who has a donkey. And on Palm Sunday, what happens? We celebrate the King of Kings coming triumphantly into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing that old Jacob's saying. The greatest hope is in the end. Look at how abundant things are. Look at the latter half of verse 11. Wine is just as abundant as water, so much so that people are washing their clothes in it. And that's not talking about stains or nothing like that. Don't get that out of your mind. I know some of you are very particular about stains and cleanliness, but listen, I know wine stains won't come out. This is just speaking of abundance. It's so abundant that people are washing their clothes in wine. You say, this is too good to be true. See, this is the reason I have such a problem with Christianity. Because the only thing that y'all ever do is y'all always talk about this pie in the sky stuff that nobody has hope for. Listen, you may say, this is too good to be true. No, beloved, listen. This is too good not to be true. And thankfully, the last point this morning, number five, Jesus' kingdom will never be shaken. Look at the last reference in verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth whiter than milk. Why on earth would that be there? I read this passage this week to my wife and said, this is the passage for Sunday. And she said to me, what on earth are you going to say? You know why I think that this is here? It's forcing us to look at the sun. You see, in this passage where it says that he has his hand on the neck of the enemies, God had his hand on my neck because I was his enemy. God had his hand on your neck because you were his enemy. And the wrath of God was satisfied by the Son of God who came, bled, and died to make wretches like you and me his very treasure. When we look at the sun, we stare at his face and we see nothing but strength. His eyes, darker than wine, his teeth, whiter than milk. We are left breathless and motionless as we realize that the kingdom that he is bringing, who dares rouse him, the kingdom he is bringing will never be shaken. See, no one, you can search all the other world religions if you want, try it. No one has ever seen a God like him. Look what we're doing here 2,000 years later at a place called Newnan, Georgia, the place where I was born and raised, at the First Baptist Church down the street at the other churches. We're still talking about his first coming. The world hadn't got over his first coming. Just imagine his second coming. Who dares rouse a lion? And interestingly, and I can't pass this, the last word forces us to look at the sun, his eyes, his teeth. And this reminds me of another description of the sun in Revelation 19, where the eyes and the mouth of Jesus are described. Why on earth? There's something that God wants us to know. In Revelation, it says that his eyes are a blazing fire, and from his mouth comes the sharp sword of Ezekiel 21, whereby he judges the nations. And you say, why on earth are these scriptures here? Because we're forced to look at the sun. We're forced to look upon him, the one who was pierced for our transgression so that he could make an end of our transgressing. We're forced to look at him who died to defeat death so that we could cast ourselves upon his mercy and behold him forever. I don't know about you, but I sure am ready to spend my forever with him. What's it going to be like on that day when he calls my name? And he stretches out that hand for me. And instead of it being a stranglehold, it is an open hand. And I look at that hand and I see there's a wound of crucifixion. And I realize that that wound, I put that there. But he says to me, come, enter into the joy of your rest. And then I think to myself, maybe it's just for a day. Maybe there's some mistake. And then the Lord says, no, there's no mistake. Well, maybe it's just for the weekend. Maybe after that I'll have to... No, not for just a weekend. Then he invites me to his table and he pulls out the chair and tells me to sit down. And he says, not for a year, but for all eternity, you're mine. And I look into his face and all I see is love. Love for me. I can't wait to see him. You see, our greatest hope is in the end. And listen to this, beloved. In the end, there really won't be an end. Instead, there will be a forever with him. Is this your hope this morning? I wonder if you see what the kids did as they brought the palm branches. Is this the way that we see Palm Sunday, as a declaration of the King who is coming to make all things new? A King who is coming to make all things his. My question before you that you have to answer before God is Jesus your hope? Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, all of our hope is in you. Everything that we are is in you. Thank you for Jesus who came triumphantly fulfilling Scripture. The same Jesus who came is the same Jesus who's coming. You are worthy, O Lord, you are worthy. And I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice knows how worthy you are, and that right now they would say in their heart, Lord, you are worthy. Maybe they'll say that for the first time. And you'll seal them with the power of the Spirit. Maybe they'll say it today for the umpteenth time, and you'll kindle afresh the fire that you put in them. However, Father God, you lead us, may we today leave differently than we came in, all of us loving Jesus more. In his name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.